It's good to see you all. Good to have you this morning. I want to start off just with a very short announcement, a reminder for many of you. In the January, first weekend of January, I'm going to be opening up a discipleship program once again for men, and that we're going to be going through the book of 1 John. That'll be on Sunday night. So if you're interested in participating in something like that, I actually need you to contact me, call me, so that I can let you know sort of what the expectations are before you begin to jump into something like this altogether. So the information's up there. Just again, my email, jack at brbible.org, and I'd be happy to give you a call, and we can sort through the process of getting you to be a part. And on top of that, boy, it's been, speaking of emails and so forth, it's kind of been a different week. I sent out an email one day this week, and it was all legitimate. And then the very next day, a number of you got a different type of an email that's more of the phishing type. And so I just want to highlight something for the all of you. And that is, if you ever get an email from anybody, from this church or on the staff, and it's telling you to go to a particular email and to contact them or to give them money, don't do it. All right, you can try to contact us first, but anything that may look strange or a different type of email, because we will not do that with you through email. We'll let you know information, but more often than not, we'll send you directly to the website, and it's from there that you can take care of affairs or whatever the business is that we're extending an invitation to you about. So just keep that in mind moving forward. All right, well, going into the book of Job in chapter 42, the very last one. Jack, I thought this was Christmas. It is. Hang with me today. We'll get there. I think a lot of us over the years, we've seen various types of movies. And more often than not, when you find a particular movie or a story in which a hero has to go through something really difficult, really hard, chaos, and then they've got to save the world, more often than not, there's sort of a conclusion to that, right? In which you'll get the people together and things will just sort of settle down. They'll get back to normal. I think of the most recent Mission Impossible, which is supposed to be the last one. And they brought the entire team together. And at the very end, they see each other sort of in an open area and just kind of acknowledging one another's presence as they walk off into the normalcy of life from there. Or maybe one in particular that many of you might remember, going back to the Lord of the Rings and Tolkien's movie, and the movie in particular, not so much the book, where Frodo, after he's gone through and destroyed that ring, but he's been to Mount Doom, he's lost a finger in the process, he has battled evil, and now he returns to the Shire. And when he gets there with his friends, Sam and his others, and so they're gathered around, but they're not the same, are they? They are the same, but they're not. They have been through so much together. But now they've entered into this quiet peace once again, and it's strange. It might even be a little bit painful to them at this point when they think of all that they've been through together and all the adversities that they've overcome. Well, the book of Job ends on somewhat of a similar note there. Because after we've looked at the whole theology that came out of the whirlwind and the storm that spoke to Job in particular, and the terrifying encounters that this man had with suffering and adversity and pain and heartache and difficulty, Job now enters into what I'm going to call a spiritual shire. All right? It's a place of peace. And the chapter itself starts to read a little differently, because if you'll recall, the first couple of chapters I mentioned, it's not in poetry, it's more like just telling a story. Here's the facts. And then ever since chapter 3, we've jumped into poetry, because that has a means of expressing the type of pain and difficulty a lot better than merely just recounting a story. Well, that all ends in chapter 41. And now that we've hit chapter 42, we go back into just sort of a fact-telling story mode to wrap everything up. And everything here, it's kind of settled down. And you're so happy for Job. It is settled down, and there's a tying up of loose ends somewhat, though, for Job's friends. And I'll even suggest a tying up of loose ends even for Job. Because Job has exited the circumstances that he was in, and he has definitely been humbled. No longer is this man declaring God unjust. He is ready to fully submit to a God whose plan he doesn't always understand. He doesn't always know what God is doing, but he has learned that this God is trustworthy with that which he cannot understand. And so picking up there, chapter 42, verse 7, we find God now has a little bit of house cleaning to do with Job as well as his three friends, particularly Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And after 37 chapters of bad counsel and advice that they've given, God isn't all that happy with these individuals. We read here in verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Can you imagine being one of the three friends right there? God is speaking to you like this. You're not going to say any excuses because remember, this is God. He knows all things. Don't you know that was a very tense and silent moment for those guys? I can't help but think that maybe they just fell on their faces prostrate before God. After all their preaching, all their theological conjectures, all their finger wagging that they've been doing at Job all this time, now they find out, you know, that sick and pathetic guy that was sitting in ashes is actually the one who was right. He's been vindicated. We were the ones who were wrong, and he's been proven right. Now, when you look at this, again, you go back to, okay, now what is the sin that God wants them to atone for? And at the end of the day, it's basically they were trying to hack a theological system, is what I'll say. That's how I'll summarize it, because they're operating on this form of a transactional, algorithmic faith rather than in a relationship as God had intended. Because these guys are taking one measure of doing what's right, one measure of what they think Job is doing wrong, and accusing him of all, and then they're going to take that recipe and they're going to chill it in their harshness and brutality of how they would come and approach Job. And, you know, at the backside, they're figuring, okay, out now will come the blessings for us, for Job. Everything will be right if he'll just listen to us. But with no relationship towards God, all they want to do is just chat GPT their way through the spiritual life, and it won't work. You can't math your way through theology to God, ladies and gentlemen. They spoke about God, but they did not do it from God's revelation. And I call up once again our stage of truth, where you begin at the front of the stage. Are there different ways that God uses to bring us to a knowledge and an understanding of truth? Yes, he does. But they all fall in line behind his revealed word. God speaks. And then some things maybe weren't as clear, and we'll rely on some of these other methods and means like scripture or, your reason, what the church has said and so forth to back that up. But you don't start there. And that's what these guys did. They started instead with reason, with their traditions, with the experiences, even the mystical experiences that they had gone through. And they tried to start with themselves and go out to find God when they should have started with God and work from there. That's where they were meant to begin. And as a result, they have not aligned their counsel with him in who he is. And the counsel's been bad. Now, if you've been with us for the last many weeks, at this point, you probably should be going, okay, Jack, that's all well and good, but I got another little question for you. Because at the end of the day, Job didn't necessarily say everything right about God either. In fact, remember how he was angry. And in his anger, there was a couple of times and he demanded a trial before God, and he accused God of being unjust with him. He began to elevate himself in his own self-righteousness. And yet, it's hard to get past what verse 7 says here. Job has spoken of me what is right. What is that all about? Near as I can tell, what I think God is doing here is taking primarily Job's last comments. It's what we saw in verses 1 through 6, when where he landed as a result of everything. Because remember, in his final words, he said, "I've heard of you, God, with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." And at the end of the day, Job's triumph wasn't even, okay, don't hang me for this. It wasn't even necessarily for theological accuracy, as important as that is. Rather, it's throughout the entire thing, he has held on to the relational aspect with God with a tenacity. He has basically alluded God. You're not the kind, I'm not experiencing the kind of person that I know you to be. Show yourself to me. And his appeal was constantly for God, not to hack a system, not to conduct certain behaviors so out will pop an outcome. But instead, he keeps coming back and holding on to God, even if at times he's been very angry and at times he's been confused. And he maintained that his suffering wasn't the result of a specific sin, and it wasn't. But in the end, he humbled himself before God's sheer existence. He knew, God, you are who you are, and I don't get everything, but it's you that I will hang on to. I can summarize it. His friend sought a religious formula. Job wanted the relationship. His frustration was he felt like God was quiet and wasn't bringing the relationship back, but he still sought that relationship. And he has appealed throughout this book to the one who was a redeemer, to someone who could be an umpire, someone who could put a hand on God and a hand on man and take the two and bring them together. And not just a system of morality to somehow make some sort of magical forces of the universe all of a sudden right themselves in a world that's begun to list one way or the other. Well, God's response to these friends here was, are you ready for this? Grace. The three friends received grace. God speaks to them in verse 8. He says, now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and you go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now I want to remind you, 4 times in this chapter, God refers to Job as my servant. It goes all the way back when Satan uttered his challenge. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Now the vindicated servant is being called upon to act like a priest. And Job was the one who was, he expressed, I long for a mediator. As I've said before, someone who could bridge the gap between me and God. In fact, he even cried out in chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. And yet here, in a beautiful yet temporary way, Job himself is going to fill that mediatorial role between God and his friends. He's taking that step. And God is the one who took the initiative. God is the one who has called for the sacrifice. God is the one who has set the path for these three friends to find a reconciliation with him. And Job has just been the one who's been appointed to be the intercessor and the one who would pray and sacrifice for them. Don't skip over that too quickly. That is big. That's a big deal, because at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, this points us directly to the gospel. Job's mediation is a powerful foreshadowing of the one true mediator, the one truly innocent and yet suffered, the one who would bridge that gap between God and man. And Job's temporary priestly act, I mean, it pales in absolute comparison to the one who stepped between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Job's role, his is limited. It's as a flawed servant who would offer animal sacrifices for his flawed friends. But humanity needed somebody who was going to be the perfect bridge. And the mediator can't be merely a man, because merely a man would have sin. You can't put a hand on God to bring a bridge between the two. No, this one had to be God and man, such that the holiness of God could come and enter into the flesh of man. And ladies and gentlemen, at Christmas time, this is what we remember, the ultimate mediator that God has sent, who took his place among us in this world. And the very purpose of Jesus' birth into this world was to secure ultimately the sacrifice that we needed to pay for our sins, so that we then could walk before God pure, perfect, and holy. But that could only happen if God would provide the mediator. And that's what you find, that's what you celebrate every Christmas when you look at that baby in a manger. That's what you're remembering. Remember his name, Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. The God, the man, who could bridge the two together. And so the great theme behind Christmas, as important as the birth is, I would actually emphasize higher than that, is the incarnation. It is God taking on flesh. Now we've got someone who could bring us together, fully representing us to God. And that is this Jesus, born of Mary in Bethlehem, who fulfills Job's desperate cry. What he longed for. 1 Timothy 2 says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The friends needed a sacrifice, they needed a prayer in order to escape God's wrath. And you and I, we need the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate intercessor to run between us. And Jesus, the Son of God, not only offered a sacrifice of his life, but now lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7 says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The offended and the hurt Job was the vessel that God was going to use to restore these relationships between these men. And likewise, Jesus is the one who took the ultimate offense, the wrath of God against our sins, to restore our relationship to God and to restore that relationship to one another. You know, that's what was going to happen with Job and his friends. They were going to be restored to God, but they were going to be restored to him too, and he with them. Well, the friends wisely obeyed. That's verse 9. "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job." Job is vindicated, his friends are corrected and restored, and it is all because of God's grace and Job's faith. And God would use Job's faith in all of this. And then after the spiritual and relational business has been restored, now God has some cleaning up to do with Job as well. And so he restores Job, are you ready for this? By his grace. Verse 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." Now I want you to note something. This is not a contract. Nowhere does the text tell us that Job did right with the expectation, "Okay, God, I'll endure this, but I know you're going to give me twice as much later. You're going to give me back what I lost. You're just going to have me break even." Nowhere does Job have that assurance. There's no guarantee that he would earn any blessings, that he would receive any blessings just because he suffered well or he had a right opinion. So this, what God is doing here, it's not a payback. God chose to give it because God is gracious. That's it. It's just an act of pure grace, and it happens to come in the wake of the endurance of Job in his faith. Then, if you're familiar with how things would happen in the Middle East, whenever you've got this kind of a restoration that occurs between you and others, you know what you always do? You do what the Baptists do. You have a meal. And that's what they'll do in verse 11. "Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him, and they comforted him for all the calamity that the Lord Yahweh had brought on him. And each one gave him," and the word is esetah, which means a type of a piece of money. We don't know exactly what that is, but a form of money, "and each a ring of gold." This right here, this is fellowship and recognition of all that God has done for him. And because what God has done for him, God has done it for all of them. I liken it in many ways to what we celebrate whenever we have the Lord's Supper together. And when we have that juice and that bread together, we are recognizing the gift of life, the restoration that God has given unto us. You're seeing it here in Job as well. And just for us, we're remembering the resurrection, that we will have a resurrection, and that Christ's work has been finished, and yet there is a not yet component to it as well, and we will see that. And the Lord's Supper, it also shows to one another, and we see it before God, that we are restored. And so when Job received this here, it's a symbol of the restoration that he got in his day. And we celebrate that as well. And then it says Job gets double of everything that he lost. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And then you go into verse 13 and you find he gets a new family too. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, isn't it interesting that it says of all the animals, the sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, that they're all doubled? Why aren't the children doubled? I personally believe it's because the original 10 are still alive, just not in their body. They are in the eternal presence of God, and they are awaiting the resurrection. They are fulfilling the hope, ultimately, that Job clung to in his deepest pain. And I don't know about you, that has given me a lot of comfort. Whenever we have people, they'll come and they'll ask us, now remind me, how many grandchildren do you have? I have a new answer for them. I tell them, we have 8 grandchildren, and one of them's in heaven. One of them's just awaiting the resurrection. Well, they're all awaiting the resurrection, but one in a different way. And this is where Job is. Job's got 20 children. 10 of them are present. 10 of them are just awaiting for the resurrection. And you find in here that Job ultimately finds his inheritance not so much in the children he has, not so much in the possessions that he has, even though he gets a lot. It's ultimately in the true and eternal one with God as his God. He has God. That is his ultimate inheritance. God is his mediator. God is his umpire. And now through him, he is secure with God. And interestingly, in this passage, it's not his sons that get highlighted so much, but the ones that are given particular attention here are actually his daughters. And that wasn't common with the day. Generally, you focused on the males. But in this passage, the focus is on the females, and the girls are listed by name. Verse 14, he named the first Jemima. And what we know of her is she later went on to become a great a fortune maker in pancakes and syrup. The second was Keziah, and the third, Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women found so fair as Job's daughters. I love the fact that we get their names. Jemima is turtle dove. You sing about it in Christmas. 2 turtle doves. They're a precious, they're a sweet, tender bird. And Keziah, cinnamon. It's a sweet smell. And Keren Hapuk, it literally means eye makeup. And their names each are describing them as ultimately the epitome of loveliness. A tender bird, a beautiful smell, and the mark of beauty. And it was just this final flourish of what God would do in demonstrating his grace on this man. The text says, their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And this just highlights how much Job had been blessed, because generally you didn't give an inheritance to your daughters. You gave them to your sons. And when your daughters married somebody, then the inheritance that their husbands would get would be your inheritance. He has so much he can give to all, and he blesses them all. And that again goes back to, why does he have so much? The grace of God. That's it. That is it. And then to this man, who I'm sure as the book was going was probably confident that the illnesses and the heartache and the things that he had were going to ultimately take his life and that he was going to die, God actually grants him long life. Verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations, and Job died, an old man and full of days. Now, a little bit, whenever I was reading this time, I've read this passage many times, but when I was reading it this time, it made me a little bit uncomfortable, to be very candid, because in some ways it felt a little bit like prosperity doctrine theology, you know, endure and put up with whatever, and then God will just bless you so much more on the backside. And that's not the point, though. Again, God was just being gracious. We don't know why God selected Job to undergo the pain that he went through. and the suffering. We do not have the answer. Just God had his purposes. We don't have the answer as to why God blessed Job in the latter half of his life. God just chose in both cases. God was gracious, and Job just continues to learn something about possessions, about the people that he has, and about God himself. Because think about it. When he has this much stuff, what else is it that God could ultimately, or Job could ultimately gain? And I think at the end of the day, it's not so much about what he could gain. It would be the question of what is it that he can lose? And there's one thing that he cannot lose, and that is God. God will always be with him. In the summary you find about him, he gets spoken of in the New Testament. James chapter 5 captures the end of his journey. It says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So again, this book is not about God being the divine vending machine. Put your faith in and out pops double blessings. It's all about a believer's struggle with doubt and pain. And Job suffered because he was a believer. That's why he went through what he went through. He was a believer under a spiritual attack. And you find in here God's affirmation of a guy and an affirming faith. Even if at times it got expressed pretty angrily, Job persevered because he believed. He held on to God himself, even though he struggled. In the book, I don't know about y'all, but for me personally and going through it this time, it has been absolutely amazing, even though it has been a difficult book to go through. I used to have a joke. The joke went, I will never preach the book of Job because God always makes me live it before I preach it. And then 2025 came along. And we had gone through a number of different things. And I said, you know, I just don't know that now is the time to forsake this book. Now is the time to get into it. And recently I had a friend tell me, said, you know, you said you won't preach this book because God makes you live it. And then he came to me and said, now I want you to warn me next time because this time God made me live it. And I don't know that I want to go through that again. But here's the reality. We're all going to encounter suffering. It's the common denominator. We are all going to encounter pain in various ways and at various times. And when we, as followers of Jesus, are ultimately find God's ways hard to get, hard to understand, when we begin to feel the attack on us and it feels deeply personal, this book can be a tremendous encouragement to you as well. Because one of the first things I see is you can bring your raw pain and hurt to God. And you can express it to him. You can give those angry questions to God. And too often, I have been around Christians who feel like whenever they're going through suffering and difficulty, they can't talk about this. They can't mention this. And they certainly can't bring it up with God because somehow that's just not having faith. Somehow that's just not being holy in some way, shape, or form. In this book, as well as many of the Psalms, over a third of the Psalms, as well as the Book of Lamentations, as well as Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah, all show us that we can express things to God in our pain. We can pray these things to him and verbalize them to him. And yet there's a call, and that is when we hold on despite the emotion that we're feeling, despite the heartache that we're going through, you will find God there. He is there, and you will always find him. He is still compassionate. He is still merciful. And he is your greatest reward. Today, some of you are in the storm. You feel it. One day, more than likely, it will conclude, like Job, and you will enter perhaps your own little spiritual shire that you can sit there, the quiet aftermath of the great battles that you've been going through or the confusing struggle of the present one. And so here's what I call on you to remember. When you're going through all this or you're just on the backside, you may not know the why behind your pain. You may never get an answer as to why you went through what you went through. But here's what you will know. You will always know the who behind it. And that he is good, that he is sovereign, and he is trustworthy of the things that you don't understand. And there's things I've gone through, and I still don't understand why. But I can trust him with it. And that's where I've had to rest. I've had to say, I just give it over to you. Hopefully, one day in heaven, it'll make sense to me. But until then, I know it makes sense to you, and I have to leave it there. Don't abandon God's side when you're going through your heartache. And don't try to resort to some sort of theological formula, you know, that exhaustion and pain can sometimes drive you towards. What do I have to do to just get out of this? What do I have to do to just fix this? And when you feel even like, God, I'm speaking to you, and I'm showing these things to you, and I'm revealing these things to you, and I don't feel like I'm being heard. I feel like you're kind of leaving me out here. The exhortation that you find in Job is you keep holding fast to Jesus, your perfect mediator, who always lives, ladies and gentlemen, to intercede for you before God. And at the end of the day, he is your ultimate reward. It's him. You're secured by his sacrifice, and in him you are completely, and you're eternally, and you are graciously restored.